have a very brief second reading, again from the book of Acts, and from the chapter 9 this time, Acts chapter 9. Most of Acts chapter 9 is focusing on the remarkable account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the lead up to that conversion and the aftermath of it, and of course the two chapters prior to that set, I suppose, the scene for that remarkable event. And those early chapters in the Acts of the Apostles that have been focusing, I suppose, primarily on the ministry of Peter, that ministry set aside in order to accommodate these remarkable events. And then it is taken up again. The ministry of Peter is taken up again as we move towards the end of Acts chapter 9. And we look at the starting point of that switch, if you like, at verse 32. Just a few verses here. Acts 9, verse 32, it says, "And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him, and turned to the Lord." Ending there at verse 35, we trust that the Lord will bless again the reading of his word. The healing of the sick was an integral part of the ministry of Christ while he walked this earth. Many are the miracles recorded in the gospel record, and Scripture affirms that countless other acts of restoration were performed which have not been included in the Word of God. However, while this healing work was important, it cannot be said that it was an end in itself. This activity was a fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophesied concerning the Messiah. And so from that perspective, it was a demonstration of the deity of Christ. It was a divine authentication of him. And it was a call for men to believe on him as the one who had authority to forgive sin. It opened the way for his preaching of the good news, and it confirmed the reality and the power of his message. And of course, my friends, it is vital that we see all of these things, because Christ came not, first of all, to heal the bodies of men, but to heal their souls. To heal their souls. This overriding concern for the spiritual above the physical is also evident in the work of the apostles, although they too were instrumental in healing some who were physically sick. What we can say is that many physical miracles have valuable spiritual lessons. And this is especially so in relation to the miracles of healing. We have an example of this in the short passage we have read already from Acts chapter 9. Aeneas was actually healed, literally healed, of a physical malady. He was healed by the power of God. And his healing is surely intended to convey something of the grace of God in salvation, that blessed work of spiritual healing, that work in which every man stands in need. We want to focus for a few moments this evening on this memorable event. And as we do that, I want just to draw your attention to three pictures here that are brought before us in this brief narrative. First of all, I want you to see that we are introduced here to something that represents the disease of sin. The disease of sin. It was some part of the duty of the apostles to travel around preaching the gospel, and also, of course, to bring encouragement to those who had been converted already. It is this work which Peter is now about. And his mission brought him to the little town of Lydda, lying some 30 miles to the west of the city of Jerusalem. In that place, his attention was drawn to a man whose circumstances are detailed in the words of verse 33. And there, he, that is Peter, found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. Now, what is this? What is this if it is not a graphic picture of that disease which afflicts the entire human race? The disease we call sin. Let me point out a couple of things as we reflect upon the few details that we have in the verse. First of all, you will notice that Aeneas found himself in a situation that was utterly hopeless. We look at the details that are given here and we see that we are introduced to a man who could do nothing to help himself. And of course, there was no human remedy for the disease from which he suffered. He was, according to the testimony of the verse, sick of the palsy. As it literally reads, he was palsied, or as we might put it in more modern parlance, he was paralyzed. He was paralyzed. This was an ailment that so weakened the nerves and sinews as to make movement impossible. And we get some sense of how completely this man's frame had been overcome by the disease when we are told that he was bedridden. 8 years before, he had taken to his bed, and there he had remained, for there was nothing else he could do. His case was hopeless. And of course, that is exactly the nature and the character of sin. Because man is helpless, helpless in its clutches. He cannot ever hope to deliver himself from its grasp. No matter what he does or proposes to do, nor indeed can he look for freedom in any of the remedies proposed by his fellow sinners, for they are just like him. They are as much bound and fettered as he. The case is hopeless, humanly speaking. There is no one, either physician or philosopher, with an answer to this dilemma. And that's where we are, my friends. In our natural state, that's what sin means. We're helpless, we're hopeless. We might observe as we examine the detail here that Aeneas had not always been in this condition. We're told that he had kept his bed 8 years and he was sick of the palsy. There was a time when this disease began to exercise its malevolent power, and it was only 8 years before that he had become completely enveloped by it. You know, that is just, in some respects, a picture of how it has been with the human race. Because after all, we're speaking here about the human race. We're not speaking of an individual here or there. We're speaking of the entire human race when we come to deal with this subject of sin. And when we do that, we go back to our first parents. We go back to Adam and Eve. And we consider the detail that is given to us in the Word of God. And there we very quickly discover that they were not created in a sinful state. They did not start out on a path of wickedness and rebellion. No. For the Bible says that they were created good. They were created upright. They were created pure. They were made, as the Scripture puts it, in the image of God. In the image of God. I don't know if there is a more striking phrase that could be used to convey to us the wonder of human creation. Made in the image of God. You go back to the very beginning of Scripture, and you will see the words that I have in mind in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. And in the verse 26 it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So what God purposed to do, he actually did. He created man in his image. He created woman in his image. If you move to the end of the chapter, you'll find another striking statement here in verse 31. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." So here is the divine verdict. Here is God's assessment of everything that he had made, culminating in that which he made on the sixth day, the creation of man himself. God fixed his gaze upon the work of his hands, and he said, "It is very good." And of course, as far as we are to understand that affirmation, we are to understand it as an indication of perfection. Perfection. No sin there. No taint, not even a hint of sin. It was very good. But that is not the end of the story, of course. Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and to embark on a sinful course. The sad record is contained in the chapters that follow here at the outset of God's word, and the result of that is that we are all like them in our nature. We come from sinful stock. We are lawbreakers and sinners by birth. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We are conceived in sin according to the testimony of God's word. And by practice, as soon as we know how, we give ourselves to works of sin. God's word leaves us in no doubt about that fact. The fact that that is exactly where we are when we come into this world. We do not come in a state of righteousness. We do not come without sin. We are born in sin. We are the successors of Adam and Eve. Paul puts it very clearly in Romans 5:12. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The book of Romans reminds us that in this respect there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can differentiate between men in 100, 1,000 ways. There are so many things that set us apart from our fellows, differences of appearance and personality and background and ability and all the rest. But in this matter, there is no difference. We are all sinners. We cannot stand apart from this, no matter how highly we think of ourselves. No matter how much better we are than those who are so obviously wrongdoers in our society. No matter how well esteemed we are by our contemporaries and our neighbors, we are yet sinners in the sight of God. We are sinners. It's our nature. There's nothing that we can do to deny it or change it. You can hide from that if you choose. You can turn away from it. You can reject it in your thinking. But that doesn't change it, for it's a fact. And the Bible says there is not a man that sinneth not. There's not one of us that is free from sin. I guess when we think of the detail that we have been reflecting upon here in respect of Aeneas, the fact that there came a moment when this awful disease captured him and ensnared him completely, we might well suggest that that is also a picture of the fact that people carry on their lives, and in some respects they carry on the greater part of their lives without any genuine awareness of sin. Maybe they do try to shut it out. Maybe they do try to get on and to conduct their lives and to follow their ambitions and all the pursuits of daily life and to close their minds to any thought of this. But then, by and by, it creeps up. And it becomes a factor in man's thinking, and he cannot shut it out. Try as he would, he cannot be free of it. It's there. And at last there is the realization that he stands as a sinner in the sight of a holy God. And maybe that's where you are. Maybe that's where you are this evening. So here we have it. We have the disease of sin. But let me move on. Let me point out to you, secondly, we have also here the declaration of salvation. Peter's response to the plight of Aeneas is found in the following verse, the verse 34. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. I think perhaps we can justify making the observation that Aeneas in all likelihood knew something of Christ already. It is hardly to be expected that he would have responded as he did if he had no knowledge of the one whose name he was now hearing. I'm suggesting that he must have been familiar with the story of Jesus Christ. And indeed, of course, the same might be said of most, if not all, in this gathering. I'm not addressing men, women, young people who have no knowledge of Christ. We're not dealing with these things this evening in a vacuum. Preacher is in the favored position, I suppose, of being able to make some assumptions. You have heard of Christ. You know of the Savior. You recognize him as the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, the one who was born in humble surroundings, who lived a perfect sinless life, and then who suffered the ignominy and the shame of dying on a cross at Calvary. You're aware of these things. You know the facts. You know what the Bible says, at least. I'm not speaking to those who are entirely ignorant of the message of the gospel. My friend, if I say to you this evening, that's where you are, then that's a blessing. That is a blessing. to be aware of these things. Might it not be supposed that a man in this predicament, a man who was where Aeneas was, would have been told of the stirring events in Jerusalem, and perhaps of an episode that really had set things off in more recent times, the very episode that we read about in chapter 3. And of course, when we think about the narrative there, we're thinking about another story from the life and ministry of Peter. And this concerns another individual who is bound and fettered as a result of this awful illness. There he is, helpless, equally helpless. But this man's life was changed forever when Peter came along and entered into a conversation with him and spoke to him in such a way that he could not resist what Peter said. It wasn't what he expected to hear. He already had his hand out, I suggest to you. He already had his hand out. Some little coin. Peter said, I have nothing like that to give you. I have no silver, I have no gold. And really what Peter is saying is, I have something far better than that to give you. Greater treasure than that. And of course he pointed him to Christ. Might we not expect that this man would have heard something of a power that had healed and changed others? And maybe you're here tonight and you can say the same. You know something of what Jesus Christ has done in the lives of others. Not ignorant of this. Well, notice the thrust of Peter's message then to Aeneas here in Acts chapter 9. First thing we observe is that Christ was the essence of that message. Peter said to him, verse 34, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. The very first words that Peter spoke to him, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Peter was making no claims for himself or the home church at Jerusalem or any other group. No, Christ was the theme. Christ was the theme because Christ was the only hope for Aeneas. And again, we can make comparison with what happened back in chapter 3. Peter said to him, verse 6, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And what else did we see in reading down the verses? Verse 12, when Peter saw it, the reaction of the people, he answered unto them, said, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us? As though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk. Verse 16, his name, that is the name of Christ, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. You see, Peter wasn't interested in making a reputation for himself. This is how it is with the message of salvation. It's not about this preacher or any other preacher. It's not about this church or any other church. It's about Christ and Christ alone. I have no interest in pointing you anywhere else. Only Christ, by the life he has lived and by the death he has died, can take away sin and so cure this awful disease that has corrupted us all and that will finally destroy us forever if it is not removed. Only Christ. Only Christ. The Lord Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Of course, this is one of those areas where people's heckles are raised in modern society. You know, it's possible for you to talk about Christ as being a way of salvation. people will ignore you. And if that works for you, then you go right ahead. I have a different way. I have a different outlook, a different philosophy, different religion. I'm a Jew, I'm a Muslim, I'm a Buddhist, I'm an atheist. Whatever works. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way. And the sense of the words that he used, he said, I and I alone am the way. There's no other way. There's no other way. No, there are all kinds of paths that men get themselves onto and go down, but those are the ways that will lead to destruction. There's no hope there. There's no salvation there. Christ was the essence of Peter's message because only Christ could help. You'll notice as well that Peter proposed a remedy that was completely adequate for the needs of this man because he said, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. He was not offering some course of treatment that would alleviate a symptom or two here or there, but leave the root cause untouched. He was not suggesting a remedy that might deal with the paralysis in one part of the body of Aeneas, but fail to cure the affliction in another. He said, this is going to be a complete healing. He's going to make you whole in every sense of that word. The Bible talks about Jesus Christ as a Savior to the uttermost. And that means that he will take care of what sin does to us in every respect. You will look to Christ and receive him as your own. He will deal with sin completely. He will immediately remove the penalty of sin. Because for those who trust him, he has borne the penalty of sin already. He has suffered and died in the place of his people. And he will deliver you day by day from the power of sin. All of those things that you consider to be altogether irresistible will become resistible through Christ. The strength, the power that he gives. And one day when this earthly journey comes to an end, he will bring you to himself and you will then be finally free forever from the presence of sin. Oh, this is a blessed salvation. Christ will deal with everything. And then you'll notice something else about Peter's message. You'll notice that he presented a message with a challenge. He said, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise. Make thy bed. Here's a message that called for a response. Gospel does that, you know. That's where some people get confused about the gospel. They read the story of Christ and they read the wonderful work that he has wrought and the fact that there is salvation in him and they say, well, that is wonderful. That's wonderful. All is well. But the gospel demands a response. What are you going to do with it? In effect, that's what Peter's saying to Aeneas. What are you going to do with it? Here is the answer to your greatest need. Do you believe in it? Are you going to act upon it? Are you going to dismiss it? You're going to allow it to pass you by. This is the nature of the gospel. It's not the mere statement of facts. No matter how thrilling, it calls for a reaction, a response, an obedience to the commands that lie at the heart of that message. At the very outset of his preaching ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel. You want to know what the gospel is all about. You look at the preaching of Christ. We have testimony to the way in which he preached the gospel at the very beginning of Mark's gospel. Mark 1 and the verse 14. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So from the very outset of his preaching ministry, the Savior is issuing a challenge, a command. Repent. Turn away from your sins. Be done with your sin. And believe. These are the two things necessary in a genuine experience of conversion, repentance and faith. Have you repented of your sins? Do you realize what those sins are in the sight of a holy God? Have you identified yourself as a sinner in God's sight? Are you sorry for the sin that you have committed? Are you grieved to the heart of your being because you're a sinner? Are you resolved to be done with that sin? Do you want to be rid of it? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can bring you salvation? I do not hesitate to press these obligations upon you this evening because they were commanded by the Savior himself, and I am failing in my duty if I do not call you to repent and believe. That is the challenge of the gospel. The last thing I want you to see is this. We look at this little story and we see, thirdly, the deliverance of the sinner. The deliverance of the sinner. We're told at the end of verse 34, and he arose immediately. He knew the experience and the reality of the healing promised by Peter when, and only when, he responded in faith and obedience. And as I say once again, that goes to the heart of the gospel. Peter asked him to do something, and he did it. And what is the one sin, the ultimate sin, the sin that damns the souls of men? We could talk about this all night. We could quantify all kinds of awful, wicked sins. But what is the sin? What is the sin that destroys the souls of men? It's the sin that refuses to come to Christ. It's disobedience, it's disbelief, it's the refusal to embrace the Savior in the appointed way. Jesus said to some of those who attended upon his ministry, "And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life." And of course the implication of that is, if only you would come, there is life for you. There's salvation for you. But you will not come. You will not come. Now you will notice that Aeneas did not come up with a stream of excuses for refusing to act here. He did not say, "I can't do it." Though when we look at the detail here, we might almost be surprised that he didn't. For it says, he had kept his bed 8 years. He was sick of the palsy. He was paralyzed. And here's Peter coming along and saying, "Get up and make your bed." But he didn't say, "I can't do it." He didn't say, "Peter, what are you talking about? How do you expect me to do this?" He obeyed immediately. This world is full of people who say they cannot come to Christ for this reason or that. I can't come to Christ. I can't receive Christ because there are so many things in the Bible that I'm not convinced by. And I've so many questions about this matter or that matter, or this doctrine, that doctrine. I can't come to Christ because I don't really believe the gospel's for me, for the type of person I am. Can't come to Christ because, well, I know some of those people who profess to be followers of Christ, and I couldn't be doing with them. Can't come to Christ because, you know, I don't think I could keep it. I might start out, but I couldn't keep it. All kinds of reasons. Not one of them is any better than the next. Not one of them cuts any ice with God. You're simply to come. You're simply to come. Come believing, come repenting of your sins. And he will receive you. He will receive you. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." He didn't set down any elaborate series of preconditions. He said, "You've just got to come, and I will receive you. I will not cast you out. I'll not turn you away." And then, of course, you will notice that Aeneas proved his healing by his conduct. For 8 years, this task was beyond him. But he proved that he was healed by making his bed for himself. Christians prove their conversion by their conduct. Don't ever forget that. If God saves you, then God will change you. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away and all things are become new. That's the power of God that changes hearts and lives. You will begin to be known by your fruit, by the fruit of a holy and a righteous life. And you can see the reality of what took place here by what we are given in the following verse, the verse 35, it says, "All that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord." Doesn't say they heard him. Doesn't say he had some wonderfully dramatic story to tell them. All of the gory details of his illness and the awful affliction that he had gone through and the remarkable meeting that he had had with Peter and all of these other things. No. They saw him. The evidence was there in front of their eyes. And what an impact it made. So there is the challenge. Will you look to Christ? If you are bound and fettered by your sin, if you realize that there is no way of release, no way of escape for you, will you look to Christ? Will you simply ask him to save you and take away your sin and give you new life? The promise of the gospel is that if you do that sincerely and honestly, then he will respond positively. He will answer you in the way that you desire. And the promise of salvation will be yours.